You may have never wondered, children, why we sing those words with the cross of Jesus going on before. That's because through the cross of Jesus we have victory. We are assured that even in our warfare, because the cross goes first, we have victory in Jesus. Tonight we look at the passage from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have a very short passage, unlike this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Before I read it, I might say that though the title of this message is Men of Courage, it is no less applicable to women, at least in an indirect sense, because all of God's Word applies to you, and also because as men learn to be men, women are more free to be women. Instead of having to do the job both of the man and the wife, the mother, is free to be the woman God's called her to be. So focus on these things, learn from them so you can be an encouragement to your husband or your husband-to-be someday and encouraging him to be a godly man. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. This is God's word. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Congregation of Christ Jesus, I have five different points tonight. First of all, courage necessitated, courage defined, courage examined, courage exemplified, and courage summoned. 5 points. Before we look at the particular command having to do with men of courage, which if you have the New King James doesn't show up very well, it says be brave. We'll learn more about the translation of that word in a minute. But before we look at that particular command tonight, I want to give you some background to the 5 commands here. What we have here are not surprising, abrupt, kind of slapped-on commands at the end of his lengthy epistle that Paul just decided to throw in there, hoping he might hit something in the dark. Rather, these are the deficiencies that Paul has detected in the church at Corinth and dealt with throughout his epistle. So these 5 commands, then, in one way summarize everything that he's dealt with. They're abstractions of all kinds of principles. Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of centuries ago, recognized this and explained Paul here. He says, "Watch ye as though they were sleeping. Stand fast as though they were wavering. Be manly and strong as though they were effeminate and delicate. Let all your things be done in love as though they were at strife." If we briefly survey this book together, if you have a New King James or even an NIV, you will see some chapter titles. You can look with me there and you'll see how true that this is. First of all, they were not watching or guarding themselves carefully from the enemy that lies within and without. They were falling into sectarianism, as you look and see in chapter 3. They allowed the sin of incest in their church in chapter 5. In chapter 6, you see that they were visiting prostitutes. And in chapter 10, they were far from being careful, watching, guarding diligently themselves spiritually. They were presumptuous. They were careless, thinking that perhaps, well, because we're in the church, everything is going to be fine for us. Second, the second command, they failed to play the role of a man. They were acting immaturely, petty, selfishly. They were divisive and immoral, self-centered. They were not willing to deny themselves for others, chapters 8 and 9, and they showed a lack of self-control in their lives. Furthermore, some very explicit forms of feminism and what we might call male softness were creeping into the church, perhaps from the society around them. Chapter 11 seems to indicate that some of the women were not dressing like women should, perhaps shaving their heads, and some of the men were going and dressing like women dressed, with longer hair. The feminism and the male softness went even farther beyond that, so that in chapter 14, Paul comes down very hard on them. He apparently rebukes them for allowing women to speak in the churches, something we also have had some experience with. The men were not men, and the women were not women. And Paul, to deal with that twofold problem, says to the men, first of all, interesting principle, men, be men. He doesn't deal with the women. He teaches the men to be men first. Third command here, you can see from everything I've just said, that they were anything but strong in the Lord. They were carnal. And lastly, think of how they were not acting in love. Chapter 6 showed how they were bringing brother to court against their own brother. Chapter 7, how they lacked love between husbands and wives. Chapters 12 to 14, how they were not using their gifts in love. They were using them for pride, for vaunting up themselves. so that he has to put an entire chapter about love in his epistle. You see how these are fitting all together with everything he said so far? Remember that as we look at this one command, be brave, whereas the NIV translates it, be men of courage. As it was the need for the men of the Corinthian church to be men, so it is the pressing need of men in our day to be men. We live in a society where social and religious forces are propelling us into a genderless abyss of homogenized personhood. Unisex, gender neutrality, feminist ideology, all have been making their impact upon our thinking, our language, our textbooks, the way that we talk in the workplace. These things especially have been working against covenantal heads, so that men are asked to abdicate their God-given responsibilities and roles and to eradicate the distinctiveness between male and female. Men in our day tend to respond in one of two ways. Either as macho men, which is a thinly veiled disguise for hypocrisy and for pride, or they act as wet noodle wimps, not being true men, spineless. As you know by experience, this has affected the thinking in the church as well. This softness has come into the church so that we're ripe to be cut like the underbelly of an animal. John MacArthur, in an article, Courage in an Age of Compromise, writes, take an uncompromising stand on almost any doctrinal or biblical issue, and a chorus of voices will call you obstinate, unkind, heartless, contentious, or unloving, no matter how ironically you present your argument. Unfortunately, it is no longer politically correct to deal with biblical issues in a polemic fashion. Polemics meaning warfare. Seminaries used to have polemic departments, meaning they would talk about issues in bold contrast. One thing says one, the other says another thing. MacArthur goes on, those who dare to take an unpopular stand, declare truth in a definitive way, or worst of all, express disagreement with someone else's teaching, will inevitably be scolded. Toleration and compromise, not holding unswervingly to the truth, not being courageous, are the virtues of our day. Now it's important that we realize that this is not just a passing fad. This, as it was in the Corinthian church, is a sign of God's judgment as well as cause of God's judgment, both a cause and a symptom of it. If you turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 3, you get an indication of that. The Lord is talking about Judah, is going to fall on Judah and Jerusalem, and he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Children are telling the parents what to do, and the women are ruling over my people. He says that this is a sign and a cause of judgment. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 16 as well. The same kind of principle is found. Isaiah 19, verse 16. God proclaiming against Egypt the woes that are going to be coming upon her says, in that day, the day of judgment, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of Jehovah of hosts, which he waves over it. Again, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 30. Jeremiah 51 and verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. The bars of her gate are broken. The men of war, verse 32, are terrified. We must spiritually discern the signs of our times and think biblically about our generation, which has women ruling more and more, which has men more and more acting as what the Bible says, like women, being afraid, not being bold, not being mighty as a warrior in battle. Failure of men to be men in our day is both a cause and a symptom of God's judgment. Paul calls the men in the Corinthian church, and he calls all men today who are Christians to be men as the Bible defines it. So we already have here then something of a portrait, something of a profile of what it means to be a Christian man. But let's further crystallize it and further define it more carefully, more closely. How do you define what manliness is? Are you a man when you can sit in your new car, your truck, and rev it up and squeal your tires as you leave the driveway? Does it mean that you're a man if you tell lewd jokes, swig a little bit of Jack Daniels, and curse once in a while? Is being manly meaning that if anyone comes and dares to defy you, you're ready to smash their face in? Or as portrayed on TV, does being a man mean that you take away a girl's virginity? Is that what being a man is? Those things have nothing to do with manliness according to the Bible. God, our Creator, who made man, who gave man and men their definition, He is the one who tells you what men are. Do you want to be a man? Listen to your Creator. The word in the Greek here in 1 Corinthians 16 is andridzistha, literally meaning act like men, or be manly, both in your deportment, the way that you carry yourself, as well as in your actions. Barrett and Gingrich define it this way: it is to conduct oneself in a manly or courageous way, to demonstrate courage, fortitude, valor, firmness, and strength of soul. The command, be strong, which follows this one, even helps us explain it, doesn't it? Be strong is the opposite of being weak and vacillating and being indecisive. John Calvin says Paul writes this to the Corinthians to stir them up to manly fortitude, to make them bold and strong. And why is this? Remember the enemies that they're facing. They face the enemy within, immaturity, carnality, all that sort of thing. They face the immorality, perhaps the gender confusion of the world. They had Satan trying to trip them up. All these commands, all five of them, imply that they're at war and that they have to stand fast. When the enemy's trying to plow them over, they have to stand fast and be courageous and refuse to leave their post. Matthew Henry writes, he advises them to act like men and be strong. Act the manly, firm, and resolved part. Behave strenuously in opposition to the bad men who would divide and corrupt you, those who would split you into factions or seduce you from the faith. Be not terrified nor invaded by them, but show yourselves men in Christ by your steadiness, by your sound judgment, by your firm resolution. One minister has said of the manliness, the courage here, to be strong and courageous is the primary, the fundamental, and the comprehensive virtue of Christian manliness. It is primary in that it's the highest priority for a man as a Christian. It is fundamental in that it's the essential quality of manhood as a Christian. It's comprehensive in the sense that it includes all your roles, all your responsibilities as a man. You can't live your life, men, except being a man. You must learn then what it means to be a man. Do you get the picture of what it means to be a man in God's eyes? It means the capacity to withstand incredible pressures and still fulfill your responsibilities, to faithfully execute your duty without whining and complaining and grumbling about how bad you have it compared to everybody else. Do you look boldly, with boldness in your eye, your enemy in the eye, and without flinching? Do you have that manliness, that courage? I think if we judge ourselves by this biblical definition given here, none of us men can say that we're all the man that God has called us to be. But please don't respond with discouragement. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Paul emphasized that point here in 1 Corinthians again and again. In Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, we are men. We are men already. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. He is our all in all. If you are a male and you are an image bearer of God, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are already a man. It's something Christ has already accomplished for you, and by His Spirit, He is working out in you, giving you this command. Our society today, the church today, needs to hear it. Men of the Reformation knew what it was to rejoice both in the status and power of being a man in Christ, of having His power, His courage to draw upon, and they knew what it was to apply that command to their own lives, living out their manliness. They were men who considered no sacrifice to be too great, no cost too high in order to hold on to their integrity, never to swerve, never to waver from the Word of God. Let's examine this Greek word for men of courage as the Scripture gives it to us. Courage examined. This verb, andridzistha, is found only once in the entire New Testament. So if you want to get some help for understanding what are some of the components of it, it helps if you go to the Old Testament. Now, I know that was written in Hebrew, and you know that too. But at one point, they translated the Hebrew into Greek. And we have that word used there a few different times again. One of those passages is Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. If you turn there with me. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses is speaking. He says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For Jehovah your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Also verse 23 of that same chapter. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Also turn to Joshua chapter 1, just a couple pages over, and verse 5. The same word is used here. Joshua 1 verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Again in verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for Jehovah your God is with you wherever you go." It's the same verb that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now I want you to notice something. Here's an important point. True manliness is not something you muster up from your own heart, that you pull yourself up into by your own bootstraps. It is something that you receive through Jesus Christ and through the power of God. It is not because of who you are, it is because of who God is. Really, when you analyze these verses, you find three reasons for being strong and courageous, for being manly, though you have great enemies. First of all, the assurance of God's presence. The imperative to be strong and courageous in each case of these verses that I just read to you adds to it, be strong and of good courage because I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. God's presence is a reason that we can be manly, that we can be strong and of good courage and bold. Don't be discouraged because I will be with you. When you have that assurance in your heart that God is truly with you by His Holy Spirit, it puts steel in your heart. It makes your mind secure. It makes your emotions steady and focused. God is with you. Do you have that kind of assurance that God is indeed with you, that you truly belong to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of the living God dwells in your heart? Then be a man. You have great reason to be strong and encouraged. Secondly, be a man because of the assurance of a righteous cause. Look at Joshua chapter 1 again, verses 2 through 6. Moses is saying, or the Lord is saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead," he's speaking to Joshua. "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." Look at the reason, what he gives there. There is a righteous cause. I'm going to bring you into the land. Compare also Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage." Why? "For you must go with this people to the land which Jehovah has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." You have a righteous cause, man of God. A righteous cause. God has given you the righteous cause. He has given you high moral ground to stand upon, to seek His glory in your life. That's one. Another one is to bring your family and bring the men of this church and their families into the promised land. He's called you men to do that, and He will do it through you. He's given you a righteous cause. Be strong, be bold. Know that He will do it. You see, unlike the unbeliever, who though he might be courageous for foolish reasons, has no final basis for his courage, you have every reason to be strong and of good courage. Yours is a righteous cause, a cause that God Himself has vowed to uphold, a cause that He Himself has said, "I will prosper it. I will bring it to success." Which means that we are assured we will win. Just because we are in Christ, we will win. The war, in fact, has already been won, as we say as Christians, even though the battles continue. God says you will enter the promised land. You will see my promises fulfilled. You have every reason, then, to be sure of yourself, what you're doing, to be sure in the Lord. Based on the blood of Christ, we can be men and act like men. Think of Martin Luther, who was taken before princes and cardinals and kings, told to repent and recant of his beliefs that were causing upheaval in Europe. Martin Luther knew that his life was on the line. He knew that he could have his neck put on the chopping block. It would have been very easy for him at that point to say, well, I must have made some mistake, or perhaps I should give it further thought. But he was assured that God was with him. He was assured that he had a righteous cause. The reason for the bold courage that inspired him to refuse to repent before those men is recorded for us in that great hymn of his, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Listen to what he says. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. He had a righteous cause. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. He had the cause of God's truth, and he knew it couldn't fail ultimately or finally. The assurance of God's presence with a man, the assurance of a righteous cause, and thirdly, the assurance of God's controlling providence. Look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8. We'll read them again. We read them before, but look for God's providence here. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for Jehovah your God, he is the one who goes with you. He's got control. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with the people to the land which Jehovah has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. It's assuming God is in control. And Jehovah, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. King James Version puts it, he will not fail thee. He has decreed it. He has promised it. He will not fail you. He will bring his promises to pass. The Lord won't leave you high and dry. He won't forsake you when you need him most. So why should you and I play the strong man when we face our enemies? Because we're in a no-lose situation with God. He won't leave us. He won't fail us. He cannot fail us. Because he upholds and controls all things for his glory and for our good. The outcome of Joshua's life then was sure. It was guaranteed. He would be a conqueror. He would overcome. Can we seek for anything more? What else could we ask the Lord for? For a greater ground or reason to be strong and of good courage, to be and play the man of God. Hebrews 13 makes the same application. It says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, Jehovah is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can be strong. Our God has control. He is with us. We have a righteous cause when we align ourselves with him. He is going to take us through. He has promised it. He has control of all events that happen to us. As long as we are faithful, we can have the attitude of saying, let the chips fall where they may. As one brother in Christ says, obey God and worry about nothing. That's the attitude that we as men of God may have. You see, that's why Martin Luther could say, go ahead and take my life. You can't stop God because of that. You can't stop God's cause. The battle is not mine. You can get rid of me, but the battle's not over because the Lord is the one who owns the battle. That's what we should have. That should be our disposition. For instance, when we read in the papers about a judge who declares the OCA measure to be unconstitutional, and when we have, it seems like, so much effort into the fight for life, and we don't seem to make much progress on it. People may rejoice and think that they've defeated these narrow-minded Christians in this battle, but they forget who owns the battle. They may be able to roll us over in our efforts in this day, but ultimately they will never roll the Almighty over. You know that I'm not a doomster, and yet when we look at Scripture's principles, we can see that unless this nation repents of its sin, God will give it over to greater sin, that judgment will come. And that for us as Christians is a scary thought in some ways, because when wickedness increases and unrighteousness is on the uprise, then those who are righteous are going to be persecuted and opposed, which is not always limited to name-calling and frowns either. Sometimes it means disadvantages in economic and employment opportunities or even physical violence. We're seeing little signs and little tremors of that. Are we ready for that? I don't know if it's going to happen, and I pray it doesn't, but are we ready for that? Are we men of God? Do we have the kind of courage that Luther had? Luther's perspective was so manly, it was almost reckless. He says, take what you may. Do you think that I'm afraid to lose my life? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you put me to death, it's a promotion. It's a greater thing. He was not afraid to die for Christ. This must be our heartbeat. This is what his manliness is about. He's an example of courage, and there are many more. I'm afraid in our society where gender confusion prevails and more the unisex idea prevails in our society, I'm afraid for our young men, for our boys, lest they get the wrong conception, and for our young ladies and girls. So often on TV you have the wrong role models. On TV, our children find men defined as either dirty and violent macho men types or otherwise as pliable, submissive types who are running around doing whatever the wife says with aprons on. Our boys don't need those kind of role models. They don't need mutant ninja turtles. They don't need people like Magic Johnson to be their role models in all of his wickedness and his immorality. They don't need He-Man, King of the Universe. If our boys are to be fulfilled as men, if they are to grow up to live for Jesus Christ, they have to have godly role models now. We can't wait till they grow up. Paul in the same epistle, chapter 10, shows us the importance of having examples, looking at the Old Testament for examples so we can learn what we should and what we should not do in our lives. Do you want to find courage? Do you want to find men of God? Look to the Scriptures. Think of Joshua and Caleb in comparison to the other 10 spies. The book of Numbers chronicles how 12 spies had gone out, all 12, to look at the promised land. God surely guaranteed he would bring them in and conquer all their foes. He had did wonders before to Egypt. They had every reason to believe in him. And 10 came back and they said, oh, those giants are great. I can't believe it. They could devour us and torture us. It'd be horrifying to go up against those men. We can't dare to do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he has promised us that land. Let's go on and take it. Fathers, be like Joshua, so that your sons may see you as a man of God, that they might see you as a hero. That's what you want. Young men, single men, be strong and of good courage as you are confronted with the giants of our day, of immorality, of abortion, of laziness, of not being a true man. Some say that these giants in our land can never be undone. How can the industry of abortion or pornography or all these other wicked things that seem to be so strong against the Christian church, how can those giants prevail? They intimidate us. They are way above us. Do we fear them? And are we intimidated into silence so that we're afraid to speak openly and unashamedly the righteousness of God and his truth? Are we afraid of them? Oh, that the Lord would give us hearts like David had. David stood before Goliath and says, I stubbornly refuse to be afraid of you. You have defied the hosts of the living God. You have defied God Almighty, and you're going down. And he went down. David stood all alone that day. The church was down on its knees, intimidated by the giants of their day. David stood all alone. But David was a man of God. And God used that man of God to bring that giant down, and David chopped off his head. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were all men. They refused very courageously to give up and go on the easy path of compromise, just bowing down once. God does not always intervene or promise to intervene in saving the lives of his children who are threatened because of the cause of Christ. They knew they could lose their lives for doing what they did, but they didn't waver. You can be sure that their fleshly nature was tempting them, causing them, lulling them to buckle under, but they refused. They put the old man to death. They said, I will be a man of God. I will be faithful to the Lord. Nehemiah faced great opposition. He faced mockery, contempt, derision when he was trying to rebuild the walls, doing what the Lord had commanded them. But it was so unpopular. People continually held him in contempt, putting him down. But those walls were rebuilt, for he had nerve and he had courage. He believed the Lord. Again and again he said, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Was it easy because God will fight for us? Read the book and you'll see. They had hardly any time even to bathe. They hardly had a chance to change their clothes, working on the wall and holding a sword in the other hand, doing both things at once because their enemies were attacking them. Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, when he was ministering to the Corinthian church, trying to bring the gospel to them, he had great opposition like we do in our day. He didn't meet stunning successes always. There were small numbers that God sometimes brought into the church. But listen to what the Lord says to encourage him. Acts 18, 9 through 10. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, God's presence, and no one will attack you to hurt you, God's providence. For I have many people in this city, God's cause. I want you to edify these people. I want you to bring in the elect." Those three reasons again are found right here. The Lord gave him encouragement. Early Christians, upon pain of death, having a knife to their throat, were told, "Confess Caesar as Lord." And they would say with a knife to their throat, "I know of only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ." Those were men of God. Luther was a man of courage. You know about his nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. The reason he did that first was not to be an obstinate kind of a fellow, but rather to invite some debate on the subject of indulgences. But his views developed into a repudiation of all that Rome believed in her penitential religion. He had rediscovered what the Bible taught about justification by faith alone. And his teaching challenged the entire structure of his society and the entire structure and the underpinnings of the Roman Catholic Church, so that a full-scale revolution ensued throughout Europe against this man. In 1521, Luther had been declared a criminal, had been brought to Worms before the princes, before the cardinals, before the ecclesiastical bureaucracy and the representatives of the Pope, before kings, and he was told to recant of his views. Johann Eck instructed him, "Repent of your teachings." And Martin Luther, in his famous words, said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason that these teachings are wrong, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." Martin Luther was a man of God. He could have all of Europe against him. He would stand one against the world. The Reformation was a time when men were in plenty. We have all kinds of examples in the Reformation. Bloody Queen Mary, a strong Roman Catholic, had some 75 believers put to death by fire in the year 1555. The most notable of her victims were two church leaders, Latimer and Ridley. Fox's Book of Martyrs chronicles what happened to them. There was Latimer, and Ridley ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. He comforted him, saying, "Be of good heart, brother. Be strong and of good courage. For God will either assuage the fury of the flame, or he will strengthen us to stand it." They brought out a stick burning with fire and laid it at Ridley's feet after they had tied him up. Latimer looked at him and said to him, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. Play the man." The same command from 1 Corinthians 16. "This day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And throughout England, the gospel light blazed after that. It blazed, freeing men from darkness, opening the light of the gospel into their hearts. We could go on to mention the Huguenots, the Covenanters, and other people during the time of the Reformation, but time fails us. You see how the Reformation had men of God who were willing to lay aside the easiness, the laziness, the softness of going along with the flow, just doing it like everybody else does. Men who denied themselves the comforts of sitting by idly instead of standing up for the truth of God. Men who dared to put their lives, their families, their fortunes on the line for God, for His truth. Do we have men of God like that in our day? Thank the Lord there are. Think of Reverend Joseph Tong of Romania before the overthrow of that dictator, Ceausescu. Romania was a country that persecuted Christians mercilessly, torturing them. If you were found and caught in a worship service, you were thrown into prison and the key was thrown away. You had life sentence for one worship service. Yet Joseph Tong fearlessly preached the gospel until he was captured by troops who told him, "If you don't quit this preaching, if you don't recant what you believe and tell everybody that what you said is not true, we will kill you." And at that point he stood up and he says, "You will not kill me. Because alive I am a preacher of the gospel, but dead I am a man that will not be silenced in his voice." Do we have such manliness in our lives today? Reverend McElhaney of the OPC in San Francisco acted the man. Fearlessly, he stood up for the cause of the right to life. Boldly, he said in public that God is offended by the wickedness of their city. He openly declared that the blood of the aborted babies cries out for vengeance. How many men dare to say that in public, unashamedly, in City Hall? How many? As a man, he stood against the incredible pressures to just be quiet about the oppressive presence of the wicked sin of sodomy. For this, he and his family were vilified and persecuted greatly. They stormed his house. They graffitied the church. They pounded on the church door like the people did on Lot's house in Sodom. But he played the man. He stood fast. He stood strong. He didn't buckle under. All of these examples are nothing but a candle, though, compared to the sun when we look at Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of manliness. Jesus Christ was a man. He was a man when he faced Satan face to face. Satan tempting him. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. His body was craving, just about to the point of devouring his own flesh in order to keep his life together. Jesus Christ was hungry, but he did not give in. He denied himself. He played the man. He could have bowed down to Satan in order to get the kingdoms of this world, as some interpreters have it. But instead, he went to the cross, and he knew that when he refused the one way, he was choosing the way of death on the cross. Day after day, Jesus taught the good news of the gospel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He was merciful to people. He met with rulers who opposed him in secret. All of this, and he only got harassment, rejection, and all kinds of mockery. Jesus also went to the temple, and he cleaned it out. He took the whip. He was not a wimp. He was not weak-willed. He was strong. As a true man, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing the trial he faced, knowing the mockery, knowing the condemnation, knowing it led to the garden and finally to the cross. In Gethsemane, when he was overwhelmed at the thought of God's infinite wrath to be inflicted upon him in only a few hours, he asked his Father, "Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." The infinite wrath of God. Imagine yourself on Judgment Day thinking about hell and all of its torments forever. Jesus faced that. He said, "I will do your will. I will deny myself." He willingly submitted to being put on trial, though he was perfectly innocent and though he will judge the nations one day. And hardest of all, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. He was forsaken by the Father. Here is the epitome of true manliness. Jesus Christ calls us by his Holy Spirit. He summons us to be men like him. Men, we can be men of courage. We may feel our own weakness, our own frailty, our own lack of boldness. That's good, so that we understand our need for Jesus Christ. So we don't go towards the false pride of machismo. Or we don't go on the other side to the fear of being weak-kneed. Jesus Christ has died for you, and therefore you have the power and the ability to be a man of God. He has taken you out of that depraved condition of fear or pride and given you the true manliness of following his example. I ask myself sometimes, and I ask you to consider the same question tonight, do you think that you would be able to die for Jesus Christ if you were called to do so? I believe that he would give his servants the grace to do that. But there's one thing that's more difficult than dying for Jesus Christ, and that is living every day for him. It is far more difficult. Every day, day in, day out, no matter what happens to you. The world will mock, it will despise us. That's why it's hard sometimes for the church. You look around in the church, you don't see that many men of God standing up. May the Lord make us men of God. Too many of us, part of the reason we don't see that manliness in the church is because we've got the wrong definition of what manliness is all about. Manhood is not measured, as some think, by how many beers you drink, by how many sexual conquests you've had, nor by the size of your biceps. Christian manhood is measured in the strength of Christ, the Christ you know, the Christ you show in your life. Manhood is not pretending with a hypocritical air of machismo. Neither is it slinking back and giving excuses for everything. It's being strong and of good courage. It's being responsible and accountable. Are you obeying this commandment? Are you being a man? In the workplace, when non-Christian friends invite you out for something to do afterwards, some occasion to do something that is not what a Christian should do, it takes a man to say no. When your boss tells you that you can have a lucrative opportunity or a lucrative increase in your pay if you just overlook this thing in the books here, or if you will do this or that and tell a few white lies to your customers, it takes strength and courage to say no. When you have a lucrative job opportunity, when you've had so that you'd have to move your family, you wouldn't have a Bible-believing Reformed church, it takes a man to say, "No, I love Jesus Christ more. I love the dying souls of my family more than I do economic prosperity. It takes men to speak to others about Christ in this day when Christianity and Christ are mocked and put down. Do we have boldness? Do we exude manliness to those who oppose us? Men, as the leaders of your home, you especially and first of all are called by God to lead the family in evangelism, in witnessing to other people. Not the wife, you. But how often don't we see it that the woman is more ready and willing to say things to other people about Jesus Christ? How often don't we see that? We must play the man. How manly are we to those Christians of the first century when they had the knives to their throats, said, Kyrios Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord. They were looking to heaven with their eyes. So many men today can hardly get their eyes off the television set and look their neighbor or their friend in the eye and say, Kyrios Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's ask God for manliness in this generation. Don't try to muster it up from your own strength. Find it in Jesus Christ. Be a man of God. Have a steel heart for Him. Do what is righteous without backing down or apology. Be strong and of good courage. Why? I remind you again, because He is with you. Because yours is a righteous cause. And because the Lord has control over history. You're in a no-lose situation. You will win. Brothers, I leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged, unmanly in your souls. Look unto Christ to be a man. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, truly you are the epitome of manliness. We thank you, O Lord, that you accept all sinners who come to you and ask to be remade in your image. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would work by your Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be true men, we would not be afraid, but we would be strong and of good courage, that all the boys, the young men, the men, the older men, be true men. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.